Pray with me. Lord, again, we ask for light. We ask for life. We ask you speak, and we ask that we would listen, that we might be helped to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen. Our world is obsessed with self. The self is really the center around which everything else orbits and is believed to be. This centricism upon self is believed to be good and right. I think two observations will show you that this is true. First, it's just assumed that no external authority should hamper your freedom of self-expression or self-determination. Whatever you decide yourself to be, whatever you think is good and right for you, no one has the right to speak otherwise to that. Not parents, not pastors, not teachers, not psychologists, no one. Because that would be a violation of the centrality and authority of self, which is perhaps the only sin that remains understood to be a sin in the world. Second, the surprising and recent centrality of self-care. Have you noticed that the message of self-care is everywhere? In workplaces, in teacher trainings, in the undertones of our social media feeds, it's almost of religion-like importance. Why is that? Has nobody until the last 20 years had any common sense as to how to care for themselves? No, I would suggest to you it's because we're becoming increasingly obsessed with ourselves. The self and love of self has become center in our world. And today we'll see just how upside down this is from the gospel. Those who embrace Jesus don't center life around themselves. Those who embrace Jesus renounce the centrality of self and instead pursue loving God and loving the people of God. Today we hone in on loving the people of God. Here's our focus for this morning. Love compels us to look out for our brother's spiritual well-being and to care more about that than about living however we want. Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans 14, 23. Let's just read the entire text for this morning before we jump into its parts. Romans 14, 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. There's a lot going on there, but actually not. It's a lot of details, yes, But the big idea is simple and it's straightforward, and it's this. Love means looking out for your brother's spiritual well-being. That's it. Love means looking out for your brother's spiritual well-being. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Look at verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Look at 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Those verses are all saying the same thing in a different way. Don't put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your brother. Do pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Don't destroy the work of God. All of this is simply a call to love your brother by looking out for his spiritual well-being. Don't do anything that might lead him into sin. That's the big idea. Now, just a bit of context, or you might misunderstand. In fact, while you're reading, you're like, what is this unclean, clean stuff? I don't understand. Well, Paul is writing to a church that's made up of two groups mostly, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And there are probably more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. Many of the Jewish Christians believe that they need to keep certain parts of the Old Covenant. And that's understandable. They grew up under the law. You can understand how it would be hard for them to eat bacon. Bless the Lord. When it had always been off limits before. Gentile Christians don't have any inclination to observe those things at all. And you can understand that too. They didn't grow up underneath the law. And so you have two groups within the same church, both trusting Jesus as Savior, who have different convictions about these things. And you see these things in the text. You see the groups in the text. Look back at verse 2 from last week's text. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Paul gives names to these two groups, the strong and the weak. The strong believe they have freedom not to observe these old covenant practices. The weak believe they should practice them. Now, who is correct theologically? The strong are. It is true that the old covenant practices are no longer binding. The strong are theologically correct, and you can see this in the text too. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. There are no unclean foods now. Verse 20, everything indeed is clean. And so the strong are actually theologically correct, and Paul counts himself as part of the strong. 15:1 says, we who are strong. Paul puts himself in that category. But does Paul insist that everyone must be theologically correct in the church? No. Look back at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Praise God, we do not have to be theologically correct to honor God. We can hold theologically uninformed positions on secondary matters, matters that aren't necessary for salvation, and we can hold them in honor to the Lord. Aren't you glad that God is so gracious? Think about that. He does not expect and assume that you are going to be right theologically on every doctrine. And he is pleased as you seek to live out what you understand to be right on secondary doctrines. How gracious of God. He is pleased as we live out what we believe to be right, even if it isn't quite right. Who knows what we're going to find out we were wrong about when we get to heaven? Everyone's going to be a Baptist. There's something more important than being right. And it's our brother's spiritual well-being. Now, last week, Paul punched at both the strong and the weak at their mutual temptation to criticize one another. This week, he zeroes in on the strong. All of the commands we just read are commands to the strong. Let's look at them. Let's look under the hood. Verse 13, don't put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your brother. A stumbling block or a hindrance is something that causes your brother to sin. For instance, if a stronger brother leads a weaker brother to eat something or drink something that the weaker brother believes is sin, he has put a stumbling block or a hindrance in his way. This command is addressed to the strong. Don't do anything that would spiritually damage your weaker brother. Verse 19 says the same thing, but only from a positive angle. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Okay, so stronger brother, instead of putting before your weaker brother something that leads him to do what he thinks is wrong, instead of doing that, do whatever makes for peace within the church and builds him up. 20 is to the strong again. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Strong brother, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of your freedom in Christ. For the sake of your freedom in Christ, to eat whatever you want to eat. Now, what he means when he says don't destroy the work of God has to be understood in context. It means don't do anything that will lead your weaker brother to sin. If you lead your weaker brother into sin, then you're putting him, the weaker brother, on the path that could lead to his destruction. Don't do that. That's what this whole passage is about. Don't do anything that would lead your weaker brother into sin. Don't put a stumbling block or a hindrance, 13. Don't grieve your brother, 15. Don't destroy your brother, 15. Don't destroy the work of God, 20. Don't cause your brother to stumble, 21. Do you see? This is all saying the same thing. Don't lead a weaker brother to do something that a weaker brother believes is sinful. Now, I want to contrast this with a misunderstanding. These verses aren't saying, stronger brother, don't do anything that might offend a weaker brother or irritate or annoy a weaker brother. I want to say this kindly, but if a weaker brother is offended at a stronger brother's freedoms, the stronger brother has done nothing wrong. That is not a stronger brother putting a stumbling block in front of a weaker brother. That is a weaker brother being judgmental. And in that case, it is actually the weaker brother who needs to repent of judgmentalism. But do you see Paul's burden here? He is adamant that those who rightly understand their freedom in Christ to eat bacon, to do business on Saturday was the Sabbath, and to not join Aunt Hephzibah for the Feast of Booths, he is adamant that they do not lead those who think they have to do those things to violate their consciences. Do you see that? All right, that's the universal sign for yes. Well, why is this so important? I see 7 reasons. And we're going to look at them. And I'm going to stick pretty tightly to the theological, historical context of Romans for now. And at the end, I'm going to make application for us. So if you're sitting there thinking, ooh, 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 what about? Hold. I'll try to get there. So, why is this so important? This is important first because the conscience can make a right thing wrong. This is important because the conscience can make a right thing wrong. The conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but the conscience can make a right thing wrong. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. God has given you a conscience. Your conscience is that little voice in your heart that tells you certain things are wrong. It's very important that you listen to your conscience and obey your conscience. If your conscience tells you something is wrong, then that thing is wrong for you, even if it may not be wrong in and of itself. This was the case for the weaker brothers. Their conscience told them eating certain things was sin, and so it was sin for them, even though it wasn't sin itself. Now, this gets to a larger question of the calibration of the conscience. I would argue that you want to constantly calibrate your conscience to the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard of what's right and wrong. Your conscience is your estimation of what's right and wrong. But even though it's not ultimate, you must obey it. If you think something is wrong, it would be wrong for you to do it. So this helps you understand why it's so important for the strong not to lead the weak to do something they think is wrong. It's because when the weak violate their conscience, what have they done? They've really sinned. Second reason this is important, because freedom isn't as important as love. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Love for your neighbor in Christ is the second great commandment. That's what Paul said in Romans 13, 8 through 10. The one who loves has fulfilled the law. So that means your freedom, strong brother, isn't as important as your love for your weaker brother. So don't, for the sake of freedom, destroy the one for whom Christ died. I wonder if this calls to mind for you the warning of Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. How important is this? This is very important. By the way, when he says don't destroy the one for whom Christ died, that doesn't mean it's actually possible for a true Christian to fall away and be damned. He's speaking humanly here. If a brother falls away, he shows himself never to have been saved in the first place. But don't let that cause you to not care about this warning. God takes it very seriously if we play a part in someone's downfall. It's a failure to love. Third reason why this is important. Because you don't want what's good spoken of as evil. Verse 16. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What's good here? Well, freedom in Christ is good. It is good to understand and live your freedom in Christ. It is good to eat what God has given you to eat. It's good to drink what God has given you to drink. It's good not to bind yourself to do anything that God has not bound you to do. That's a good thing. But it would be an evil thing if you flaunt your freedom such that that causes others to sin. You don't want to do that. Your genuine good would be spoken of and maligned as evil, and you don't want that. Fourth reason this is important. Because freedom isn't as important as righteousness, peace, and joy. 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what is it that really characterizes the kingdom of God right now? What is it that really displays the kingdom of God right now? Is it freedom to eat and drink? Well, that's part of it. But is that its essence? Is that its chief display, this freedom to eat and drink? No. Its essence is righteousness. The righteousness of God received by faith and then lived out in faith. Its essence is peace. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we have peace with each other too. Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one body, and there is peace in the church. And its essence is joy. Joy in God and joy in the family of God. And so, what are you doing, strong brothers, Paul says, when you fixate on your freedoms to the spiritual harm of your brothers? You're not repping the kingdom. You're spreading lies about the kingdom. Fifth reason. Because you want to please God and live at peace with your brother. Verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Isn't it interesting that right after he said that the kingdom of God is peace, that he then says, well, let's pursue what makes for peace. I think that makes sense. God is pleased when his people dwell together in unity. God is pleased when Jews and Gentiles come together in one body and glorify God through Jesus Christ with one voice. And we want to be acceptable to God. So we want to live at peace with one another. Life isn't about me doing whatever I want to do. Life is about me seeking to build up my brothers and sisters in Christ. And do you realize this delights our God? This delights our God. Just like a father is delighted when his children are all actually caring for, loving, and looking out for one another instead of sniping one another and saying, this is my toy and you know it's my toy, right? When a father sees his children looking out, caring, and loving for one another, he's delighted, and so too our Father in heaven is delighted when we look out, care, and love for one another. Sixth reason. Because if your freedom causes your brother to sin, then you've sinned. Do not, for the sake of food, I'm in verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. I wonder if you notice this. It may be right for you to exercise the freedom. Everything indeed is clean. But if it leads your brother to sin, then you have sinned. It is wrong to make another stumble by what he eats. If your freedom becomes an occasion for your brother's sin, then you have sinned. Finally, seventh reason. Because it's better to restrict your freedom than to cause your brother to sin. Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. This is kind of a duh conclusion in my mind. Given all that's been said, it is kind of clear, I think. My freedom is a lot less important than my brother's spiritual well-being. It is better for me not to enjoy my freedom. It is better for me to willingly restrict my freedom than to cause my brother to sin. Wouldn't you agree? Now, Paul has said a lot here. But again, actually, he's just said one thing over and over and over again, and then he's defended it seven different ways. And he's explained why it's so important. Now he's going to give us some final thoughts about our freedoms. Pick up in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, out of context, verse 22 would be an opponent of Christianity's dream. Look at that, they might say. The Apostle Paul tells Christians to keep their faith to themselves. Stop talking about Jesus. Well, Paul doesn't mean for us here to privatize the totality of our faith. The context here matters in relation to conscience. So, in regard to matters of conscience, matters not clearly forbidden by Scripture or sound scriptural reasoning, in regard to these matters, Christians should leave one another to their own consciences. The strong should not hoist their convictions upon the weak. The weak should not browbeat their convictions upon the strong. Essentially, he's saying, maintain your convictions about matters of conscience, but don't broadcast them. And then he reminds us the importance of listening to our conscience. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. If your conscience allows you to partake of that which Scripture doesn't forbid, praise God. Praise God for that freedom. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the same truth that he affirmed earlier. If your conscience tells you something is wrong, you must listen to it and obey it. If you do something that you believe to be wrong, you are sinning, even if the thing in itself isn't wrong. You're sinning because you are not doing it in faith. And whatever is not done in faith is sin. Now I want to take these things and I want to apply them to us, to our day and age. And first I want to talk to you about your conscience. This passage is a gold mine when it comes to understanding your conscience and making decisions about right and wrong. Whenever you're wondering as a Christian if you have freedom to do something, just ask yourself a few questions. Number one, does the Bible allow it? If the answer is no, then don't do it. It's not a matter of conscience. It's not a matter of freedom. If the answer is yes, then ask yourself the next question. Does my conscience allow it? If the answer is no, don't do it. If your conscience tells you something's wrong, obey it. It's wrong for you. If the answer is yes, then this is an area of Christian freedom for you. But before you actually do it, I want to encourage you to ask yourself the following questions. These are from a theologian named Vaughn Roberts. Ask yourself the following questions about matters of Christian freedom. Number one, what is the effect on other Christians? Love is more important than freedom. Number two, what is the effect on non-Christians? The advance of the gospel is more important than freedom. And then number three, what is the effect on my spiritual life? Something may be lawful for you, but not good for you. When it comes to matters of conscience, pastorally, I see a couple of big pitfalls. One is sinning against your conscience. Church, I cannot warn you enough. Do not sin against your conscience. If you believe something is wrong and you are doing it, you are walking down the path of destruction. Why do I say that? Here's how. Just like God's gift of touch and pain guard you from physical harm, you will instinctively react and pull away when you touch a hot stove. Just like that, your conscience guards you from spiritual harm. But if you disregard it, you are making yourself insensitive to the correction of God. You are making yourself such that you cannot really feel his warnings and sense his calls and urging of you to repent. And you expose yourself in the worst case scenario to disregarding God altogether and walking away from the faith. The other pitfall is thoughtlessly living out your freedom. Look, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. We have to pause and we have to ask ourselves, is what I'm doing good for my soul? It may not be wrong, but is it good? And if you're here this morning and your love for Jesus kind of just feels meh, and you're not actively sinning in some way, this might be an issue for you to look into. You may be doing things that aren't wrong, but they aren't helping you. Finally, calibrate your conscience often. To calibrate something is to align it with a standard, okay? So our phone clocks align themselves to a standard. Magically, last night, bloop, right? So we gained an hour of sleep because our phone clocks aligned themselves to a standard. Well, you want to regularly align your conscience to the Word of God. How do you do that? Well, you listen to expositional preaching. You consistently read Scripture. You seek counsel from mature Christians on issues to gain perspectives beyond your own. You may find as you do this that you've restricted yourself needlessly in the case of a weaker brother. You may find that what you thought was an issue of freedom isn't actually an issue of freedom. It's clear sin, and you've been sinning without knowing it. Or you may find that your freedoms aren't helpful or wise. Now I want to talk about our life together, which is the main thrust of this passage. This passage isn't primarily teaching you how to live the individual Christian life on your own. The individual Christian life actually isn't an individual Christian life. It's a together Christian life. If you don't understand that, you're actually not understanding the Christian life. Christian, this passage is about you as a member of a local church, and what is it impressing upon all of us? The fact that our brother's spiritual well-being is the most important thing. And so how do we apply this to us? First of all, remember. Remember that weaker brothers and stronger brothers don't refer to spiritual immaturity or maturity. It doesn't refer to spiritual maturity or immaturity. It refers to one whose conscience allows one, it refers to what one's conscience allows one to do in relation to a specific issue. That's what weaker and stronger brother means. Now, weaker brothers, specific to some issue. It is hard to admit that you are a weaker brother on an issue. It is more natural for you to just see yourself as right and others as wrong. It is also more natural for you to exert pressure on others or on church leadership to cease whatever it is on the grounds that it's sin. But it's not sin. It's sin for you. And so you have to own the fact that on this issue, whatever this issue is, this isn't wrong. This is a conscience issue, and on this conscience issue, I'm a weaker brother. So, weaker brother, you don't have to do it, and you shouldn't do it. But don't forbid your brothers and sisters from doing it. Now, stronger brothers, it is hard for you not to look down on your weaker brother. It is more natural for you to see yourself as more mature, more advanced. And it's also more natural for you to kind of exert pressure on others to stop being so fastidious and just do the thing already. It's not sin. Get over it. You can do it, man. Don't do that. If a weaker brother goes against his or her conscience, then you've led him into sin, which means you've now sinned. Now, I don't think anybody here thinks they need to observe any part of the Old Testament law. If you have, you haven't talked to me about it. What are issues that might fall into this category in our day and age? Well, here's a few to consider. Homeschool versus public school. Participating in Halloween, Easter egg hunts, calling Resurrection Day Easter instead of Resurrection Day, head coverings, alcohol, playing cards, dancing, Can you watch a football game on Sunday? Rated R movies? One-piece swimsuits versus bikinis? Those are all issues that could fall into this category. And I want to praise you, church, because the fact that they aren't a source of contention in our church right now is because we try to hold these things as they really are. Issues of conscience. Some of you have convictions on some of these things, but you hold your convictions in a way that honors the Lord and promotes peace and builds up the church. You stronger brothers, I don't see you running around telling your weaker brothers, come on, just do the thing already. You weaker brothers, I don't see you running around and telling your stronger brothers, you're in sin, stop it already. And we've had several issues as a church. Someone came to us as elders and told us that we needed to not do something that we were doing on the ground that it was wrong. And we've been able to work through it such that the person came to understand that they're a weaker brother on this issue. And we insisted that they need not participate in this thing, but we also said they shouldn't forbid us from doing that thing. Honestly, church, I praise God for you. You're living out this text, holding your convictions, not sinning against your conscience, relating to one another in such a way as to not make it about me, wanting what's best for the whole church. You want what's best for peace. You want what's best for joy. You want righteousness, peace, and joy, and the spiritual flourishing of your brethren. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian, this is the type of supernatural community that Jesus died and rose to create. You see, his death and resurrection brings us not only into fellowship with God himself, it brings us into fellowship with one another. True fellowship, where we accept one another. Where we love one another, all because of Christ. Because he left the glories of heaven for the anguish of a cross, and he rose again 3 days later, all for our spiritual good, so that whoever turns from their sin and trusts in him is forgiven. This is why we look out for our brother's spiritual good. It's because Jesus, our brother, looked out for ours. And in this, we simply follow him and point others to him because he is our treasure and he is our joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the supernatural community that you create by the power of the gospel. You bring different people together who don't cease to be different when they become Christians. But you bring us together and help us to live with one another in a way that honors you and seeks the well-being of all of us more than seeks to live just however I want to live. So this morning, we just stand in awe of the power of the gospel. And we're grateful for the church that you've given us. And we ask that you help us to live out this text that we might maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For your glory, for our good, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.